Yeah, I think Bob wanted to get down around here because his parents live down around here somewhere, and so, but yeah. But yeah, Mary's just a really good gal, and we're just really pleased to have her down at Hopewell, and she's teaching a Bible class, and she's just always so happy and cheerful, and so anyway. Well, Philippians chapter 3 is where we want to pick up tonight, and I'm going to just very quickly review more or less what we've examined thus far in the book of Philippians. Of course, in chapter 1, I suppose that one of the key ideas throughout the book is this idea of rejoicing, that we're joy or rejoicing gladness. Glad is found a number of times in the book, and Paul rejoiced, you'll recall, in the Philippians fellowship with him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul also rejoiced that Jesus Christ was being preached. His imprisonment gave him the opportunity to preach to folks that he had not had the opportunity to preach for. He was so thankful that his imprisonment really had emboldened other individuals in their proclamation of the gospel as well. And also, he just rejoiced in the Christ-centered life. And that kind of takes us down through verse number 26 of chapter 1. And then you'll recall, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul encourages them to live a life that's fitting the gospel of Christ. He points out to them that they need to stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He was encouraging them to be united in Jesus Christ. So he pointed out to you that perhaps, oh, that's all right, just come on in. Come on in. Do we need to get you a better chair, or is that the one? That one work all right? Okay. But anyway, in verse 27, as he encouraged them to be united, we pointed out that it would appear that, you know, one of the underlying currents there at Philippi was a undercurrent of division. Not nearly as pronounced as at Corinth or as at some other congregation or even at Galatia. But there was an undercurrent of division. That division appears to me to be a result of folks who really had wrong attitudes. They exalted themselves before others. Rather than being selfless, they were selfish. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And so he encourages them to have the mind of Christ. And we see that he talks about Jesus coming to this earth, robing himself in human flesh. And when we think about that, in that very act, Jesus was manifesting selflessness rather than selfishness. He did it for us so that we might be redeemed from sin. And, you know, as you think about selfishness, we pointed out that it's, you know, it's a problem in the church, within our lives. And, you know, when you think about selfishness, you know, it causes a lot of problems, not only in the church, but also in marriages, in just, you know, relationships one with another. I remember one time reading the story, Abraham Lincoln, two sons were crying, and somebody asked him why his two sons were crying. He says, well, it's because I have two walnuts in my hand, and each son wants both of them. You know, an illustration of selfishness, and the selfishness is a very, very serious problem. Then in verses 2 through about verse number 18 of the text in Philippians chapter 2, he gives some very practical advice to work out their salvation, do all things without murmuring, etc. Then beginning about verse 19 through verse number 30, he really gives two more examples of selflessness. The first is the example of Timothy. Timothy, you'll recall, had been with Paul when he went originally to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Paul mentions Timothy's name in the beginning of the letter in verse number 1. And he says in verse number 20 and 21, he says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally or genuinely care for your state, for all seek their own, and the things and not the things which are Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. And so what he was saying in regard to Timothy was that Timothy was an individual who sought the things of Jesus Christ. He genuinely cared for them. And that certainly says something to us about the selflessness that he manifested in his life as a laborer with Paul. And then, beginning of verse 25 through verse number 30, he mentions another example of selflessness, and that was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been sent by the church at Philippi, who had brought this gift, this support to Paul on this particular occasion. Most folks believe that Epaphroditus was the fellow who was sent back with the letter. This particular letter that Paul had written to them. And he had become sick. In fact, it goes on to say, in verse number 30, because of the work for Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. And once again, an act of selflessness on his part. And Epaphroditus was very much concerned that they were concerned about him. He didn't want the attention all to be upon himself. And oftentimes we want the attention to be focused upon us. But Epaphroditus was not like that as well. So that's kind of an overview of the first two chapters. We want to go ahead and pick up with chapter 3 tonight. And I'm glad that you did that because it gets warm in here pretty fast, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yep.
I'm sitting under.
You're sitting right under it, so you might get really warm. Anyways, we begin chapter 3. We want to notice that in chapter 3, there's going to be a really different tone in Paul's letter now. There's going to be a change, kind of a change in direction. You know, as you look at it so far, pretty much it's been pretty upbeat, pretty happy, rejoicing in the Philippians, rejoicing in their support of him, and all this, all these other things that he's talked about. But here in chapter 3, he kind of goes in a little bit different direction. And in chapter 3, you might just simply look at it as Paul's warning to the church at Philippi. He wanted them to be aware of some things and some people who could cause problems there at the congregation. Now, notice as it begins the chapter, he says, finally. And notice then over in chapter 4, verse number 8, he says, finally. Now, some folks have thought that perhaps between chapter 3, verse number 1, where he says, finally, and chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, finally, that was all brought in from another letter that Paul had written to the church at Philippi. I see no reason for that to be the case. I'm simply pointed out that there are those who believe that this all came from another letter between the two finallys. But I don't have difficulty with Paul when he says finally, then he goes on for another two more chapters, okay, at all. I think most of us have probably, maybe have heard Dale say finally, and think maybe that he was going to conclude, and 20 minutes later he's still going strong, okay? Or if you haven't heard Dale, you've probably heard some other preacher. I've never done that in my life, okay? But, so I don't have a problem with that finally there. And, of course, as it begins, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And there's that idea of rejoicing in the Lord once again. And once again, we can just simply point out that in the Lord describes the sphere of our rejoicing. We can't always rejoice in payday, but we can always rejoice in the Lord, because in the Lord, our happiness is not dependent upon outward circumstances. It's dependent upon that relationship that we share with Him. And even though there may be dark clouds that surround us, in Jesus Christ, there's always a silver lining. And sometimes we may have to look a little bit for it, but there's always a silver lining in Christ Jesus. But he begins with those words, rejoice in the Lord. And then notice what he says as he continues on. He says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Write the same things. You suppose that perhaps we have some repetition, that Paul had addressed these issues before. Perhaps if he had written another letter to the church at Philippi, which is always a possibility. I don't know that we necessarily... I know that we don't have all the letters, because if you go to Colossians chapter 4, there was a letter that was passed among the churches there that we don't have.
And, Corinthians too.
Pardon? In Corinthians?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm not thinking of the passage, but anyway, there obviously were other letters that were written by Paul. It could have been the fact that Paul had written another letter. Perhaps he had said these things to them when he was among them. But the lesson we need to draw from that is really the importance of repetition. What's one of the best learning tools? How do we typically learn? We learn by
doing.
We learn, well, by doing and by repeatedly doing, don't we? Mm-hmm. We learn most generally by repetition. In fact, if you'll take your Bible, you might want to even mark that in this passage in your column there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of those things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. So what's he saying? Well, you know these things, but I'm going to call these things to your remembrance once again. And really, when you think about teaching and preaching, You know, there really isn't, you know, I always said if a preacher gets up and he preaches a sermon and everything you hear in that sermon is new, it's probably not right.
Better beware.
Yeah, you better beware. Now, folks like things that are novel, but the reality is that when it comes to God's truth, there's only so many ways to express God's truth. And there's a need for us to repeat that truth over and over and over again. And, you know, when we think even of our study here tonight, we're studying the book of Philippians, and I'm sure that if you would think hard and long enough, there have probably been other times when you have studied the book of Philippians. And perhaps, you know, as you go through it one time, there will be a teacher that will bring out some things that will be helpful to you. Other times, there may be a teacher who brings out some other things that may be helpful to you as well. But there's a repetition that we're involved in. We're calling to our remembrance the things that we already know, most generally, and we're just emphasizing those things once again. So he says that, you know, to write these things isn't grievous to me. In fact, he says, but for you it is safe. You know, Paul was very much concerned about their spirituality. He didn't want them to be drawn away from that safety that's in Jesus Christ. And as we look at verse number 2, he begins to set forth some of the problems that he wanted them to be aware of. Now, notice in verse number 2, as he begins to go down through here, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, that word beware is found three times in that text. And when you think about the word beware, what do you most generally think of? If you see a sign that says beware of the dog, what might you do?
Stay away.
Okay, you might exercise some caution, might you, Jason? If you do get out, you're going to, you know, there's been times I pulled up to houses where they have a sign out front that says beware of the dog. Maybe they have a couple of signs out front that say beware of the dog. And about the time you get out of your automobile, here comes old Rover around the corner of the house, and he's a barking and a carrying on. So you're just a little bit cautious, because sometimes those signs are there for a reason, because that dog has been known to bite someone. Perhaps they just put those signs up just to try to scare people off. But you know, oftentimes it's the case when you see something, beware. There's a caution that needs to be exercised, and Paul, in this particular text, as he wants to remind them of these things that he'd already talked to them about, he says, I want you to beware. First of all, he says, I want you to beware of dogs. Do you think that he had the four-legged creatures under consideration there when he talked about dogs? No. Who do you think is under consideration there? Anyone got any idea?
False teachers.
Okay, false teachers. And what particular false teachers, Jason? I think the text,
Judaizers maybe?
Yeah, I think the Judaizers are who's under consideration as we go on down through the text. Now, it's interesting to note in regard to that word dogs that the Jews oftentimes referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And it certainly wasn't a very positive way to refer to groups of individuals. And my understanding from what I've read is that one of the reasons that they referred to to Gentiles as dogs was because dogs would, and you need to think about dogs back at that period of time. Dogs over there, even today, aren't the pampered pets that they are over here. They roam the streets. They're scavengers. They're not like the pets that we have. And oftentimes it was the case, my understanding is, that those dogs, they would eat clean and unclean food, just as the Gentiles would eat, from a Jewish perspective, clean and unclean food. And that was one of the reasons that they called them dogs. But yet Paul takes that phrase dogs that the Jews oftentimes apply to Gentiles, and he takes it and applies it to Jews, who were, as we've pointed out, as Derek pointed out, Judaizing teachers. And as we think about the Judaizers, they were, of course, Jews. Jews who had actually obeyed the gospel of Christ, but yet they thought that, it's not he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's he that believeth and is baptized and circumcised and keeps the law of Moses shall be saved. That was the mindset of the Judaizers, okay? And so Paul, as he writes these, begins to warn these folks, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers. Now, the phrase workers tells us the effort that they put into it. But the evil tells us that the effort that they put was not a good effort. They were evil workers from the standpoint that they were trying to draw individuals away from the simplicity that was found in Jesus Christ and lead them down the wrong road. He says, beware of the concision. Anyone have anything else other than concision there?
Mutilation.
Beware of the mutilators. Now, once again, when we think about the Judaizers, in fact, probably what we ought to do is go back and look at a couple of passages in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Except we may not have time to do that. But if you go back to Acts chapter 15 and spend some time really reading Acts chapter 15, you'll see that there was that problem with the Judaizers back in the early church that Paul had to deal with. And they were insisting that these Gentile converts be circumcised. And if you're a Gentile, you have to be circumcised and essentially become a Jew, before you can really be saved. And you think about the word circumcision, it means to cut around, and Paul's really drawing on that. You know, these folks are really, since they're insisting on circumcision, they're really mutilators of the flesh. That's the point that he's wanting to make. It's very graphic and very straight to the point in regard to this particular group of people. So he says, I want you to be cautious about these folks. And then he continues on in verse number 3. He says, for we, and I believe that we Christians are the circumcision. They claim to be the circumcision. In fact, when you think about that covenant of circumcision, the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham clear back in Genesis chapter 17. A child that was born into a Jewish family, was born into a covenant relationship with God. However, if he was to remain in that covenant relationship, he was to be circumcised on what day?
Eighth.
He was to be circumcised on the eighth day, and thus he would remain in that covenant relationship. If he was not circumcised on the eighth day, he would be cut off from that covenant relationship with God. So they looked at circumcision as saying, if we're circumcised, we're the true Israel of God. If we're circumcised, we're in that covenant relationship with God. And Paul said, no, that's not the case. You know, we Christians are the ones who are the circumcision. We're the ones who are in that true covenant relationship with God. We're the true Israel of God today. He says, we worship God in the spirit. Anyone have a capital S there with spirit? Everybody have small case? It can be understood, there's a place where there's a great deal of discussion as to whether or not the S ought to be capital or small case. I think the American Standard Version makes it a capital S. The New King James makes it a capital S. I think what Paul's saying is that as the true Israel of God, we are folks who worship God as directed by the Spirit of God. And, of course, how does the Spirit direct? Through the Word of God. Okay, I think that's what he's saying. Now, maybe I'm wrong with that. It's not going to make that much difference in the text. But notice he says, we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now what did the Judaizers rejoice in? Circumcision? The law? He says, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh, although the Jewish Judaizers, they had confidence in the flesh. They trusted in the flesh and looked at their circumcision, etc., as being the means to a right relationship with God. Now, having established, this is the problem. In fact, when you think about it, the Church of Philippi and Paul, there was that close relationship between the two. Obviously, there was a close friendship. And what do friends do when there's danger? They warn. If a true friend will warn you if there's danger. If a person really loves you, they're going to warn you if there's a problem, if there's danger. And Paul was wanting to warn them of this problem so that they would not be led astray from the simplicity that's found in Jesus Christ. And so he begins by sounding this warning in these first three verses. Now, beginning with verse number 4, through really verse number 6, it begins to talk about really his spiritual heritage and his spiritual achievements. And so he says in verse number 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. You Judaizers, you trust in the flesh, you think you have confidence in the flesh, but let me tell you what. There was a time in my past when I trusted in my flesh and I had confidence in my flesh. And I'm going to share those things with you right now. So he goes into verse number 5 and talks about his heritage. He says he was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I'm going to just kind of break that down real quickly as we go down through it. Circumcised the 8th day. In other words, what he was saying is that, number one, he was not proselyted into the Jewish religion. You know, there were folks who were proselyted into the Jewish religion. Paul was saying he was circumcised the 8th day. In other words, he was born in the covenant relationship with God, and his parents had him circumcised according to what the law said. And so he was not a proselyte into the Jewish religion. He was born into a covenant relationship with God, and his parents had him circumcised on the 8th day. Of the stock of Israel. Whose name was changed to Israel in the Old Testament?
Isaac.
No, not Isaac. You're one generation off, bud. Abraham, Isaac?
Jacob.
Jacob. Okay, so Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so when he says that he was of the stock of Israel, he was simply identifying himself as a descendant of Jacob, okay? He was the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. When you think about the tribe of Benjamin, what are a couple things you might think of real quick? Where was the first king of Israel? Who was he? First king of Israel, United Kingdom. King Saul. What tribe was he from? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. What else do we know about the tribe of Benjamin? As far as its size, it was the
smallest.
It was the smallest of the tribes of Israel. And also, when the kingdom divided back in, what was that, 936 B.C., when the kingdom split between north and south, tribe was it that remained loyal to the tribe of Judah, with the tribe of Judah? It was the tribe of Benjamin, okay? And so those are, so here Saul is saying, you know, I'm from this tribe that remained loyal. I'm from this tribe, the smallest of the tribes. I'm from the tribe from which the first king of Israel came from. He's a Hebrew of, the King James says, the Hebrews. The word "the" probably should be omitted in that text. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Simply pointed out that his parents were both Hebrews. They spoke the Hebrew language. They were Hebrew in culture, etc. Then beginning from there on, through verse number 6, he talks about his spiritual achievements. He says, as touching the law, Pharisee. And we all know what the Pharisees were. They were the strictest sect of the Jews. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. We all know about his persecution. Touching the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Paul wasn't saying that he was sinless. What he was saying was, in regard to the various sacrifices, etc., that were required under the old law, that he always offered those. No one could point a finger and say that he hadn't done those various things. And so here's his heritage, here's his accomplishments. Paul said these were one time things that he trusted in. These were one time things that he had confidence in. Now let me ask you this. Can there be the potential for us trusting in our, quote, spiritual heritage today? Think about it. Grandma and grandpa, they were faithful members of the church. Mom and dad are faithful members of the church. And we kind of think, well, if that's the case, then I've got it made. I don't have anything to worry about. You know, we kind of trust in that spiritual heritage that we have and don't live up to our full potential in Jesus Christ. Also, we can think about spiritual achievement. Of course, we certainly recognize, hopefully, that none of us can merit salvation. We can never do enough to put God in debt to us. When we've done all that we can, we're still an unprofitable servant. We've only done that which was our duty to do. Luke chapter 17 and verse number 10. And so, you know, we can look and say, well, I've done this, and trust in what we've done rather than what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, his Son, at the cross. And that's what we need to be very careful about. But going on down through the text, we've got about a half hour here, so we need to maybe pick things up a little bit. Notice beginning with verse number 7. Okay, this I really believe between verse number 7 and verse number 15, we really have, I think, the heart and core of this chapter, okay? And if you really want to look at this chapter, I would simply call it the sacrificial life, because that's what Paul's talking about, the sacrificial life, okay? So he begins in verse number 7, after talking about his spiritual heritage, his spiritual achievements, he says, well, what things were, now were's past tense, isn't it? Okay, so he's here in these things that were in the past gained to me. What were those things were gained to him? Those accomplishments, those achievements, that spiritual heritage. Those things were gained to me. And you might look at this thing from also from the standpoint of an accountant. The gain profit side and the loss side. Okay, because he's talking about gains and losses here. And he says, you know, these things at one time were gained to me. He says, those I counted loss for Christ. At one time they had been on the profit side of the ledger. Now they're on the loss side of the ledger, okay? A couple words in there we need to look at real quickly before we go on. Notice with me, he says, I counted loss. Now, that word loss is found there. In fact, three times in this verse and the following verse, we find the word loss. Verse number 8, the doubtless I count all things but loss. Drop down a little bit, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now that word loss is a very interesting word. Now just very briefly point out to you that it's used, this particular word is used over in Acts chapter 27. And in Acts chapter 27, Paul's making that journey by boat to Rome. Remember that storm that comes about when he's in the boat to Rome? And it was necessary for them to, you know, to throw the cargo over and so forth over there. In fact, let's just turn back there real quick and we'll read verse number 10. Acts 27, verse number 10. Because if you have a King James, it reads a little bit differently than what it might in some other translations. But I'm going to retranslate it just a little bit here because the word that's translated damage in verse number 10 is the same word as loss over here, okay? And it says, verse 10, and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt or damage, and the King James says much damage, great loss, not only of the lading or the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Now, skip over to verse 21, and notice the last word of verse number 21 is the word loss as well. It's the same word, okay? And, you know, as you think about what Paul's saying here, these things were gained to me. Now he says, I count them loss for Jesus Christ. You might look at it from this standpoint. Then in the journey of life, Paul was willing to throw all these things overboard for Jesus Christ. Okay? He was ready to count them loss, to throw them overboard that he might gain Jesus Christ. Now, the other word I want to look at is the word counted there. Okay? Now here's something you don't find it in our English text, okay? The word counted is in the aorist tense. Now that doesn't mean a thing to you, does it? Aorist tense points backward to a one-time act in the past. So what Paul's saying is, those things were gained to me in the past, an event in the past, is when I counted those things lost for Jesus Christ. When was that? What was that one-time event? His conversion at the road to Damascus. I think that's the most logical explanation for that. So at that time, those up to that period of time, these things had been things, you know, when you look at verses 5 and 6, you know, when you think about Paul was kind of an up-and-coming star among the Jewish people. He really was. He had a lot going for him. In fact, he says in Galatians chapter 1, was it verses 13 and 14, that he was, he was right up there at the top. But yet, when he encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus, everything changed in his life. Those things that one time had been gained to him, now they were absolutely nothing to him. He counted those things a loss because of that encounter. And now, what he was striving to do was to serve God to the very best of his ability. But we'll proceed on down through the text here. He goes on to say in verse number 8, he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Some translations say, surpassing value of knowing Christ, I think is how it reads, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He just wanted to know Christ. He's going to pick up on that thought in just a little bit. But he goes on to say, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, You ever stop to think about what his conversion to Christ may have meant to him from the standpoint of family relations? His parents, relatives would have been Jews. And I was reading that this afternoon. I couldn't help think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 34. He said, "I came not to bring peace on earth, but a sword. For I come to set at variance a man against his father, and a daughter against a mother, and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household." That's lost right there, isn't it? And the reality is there are divisions that occur within families because someone has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've known several folks over the years who were essentially cut off for several years from their family because their family had such a problem with them obeying the gospel. Sometimes it was because their families had been members of, quote, this particular denomination for years, and they break away from that. They don't appreciate that. Sometimes it's been simply because the family had no religious background at all, but their son or daughter came to Christ, come to know the truth, and they thought it was just a bunch of nonsense. And so there was a problem that developed there. But when you think about the losses that Paul must have experienced as a result of his embracing Christ there on the Damascus Road and being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they very well were very significant losses. Not only these things we talked about up here in verses 5 and 6, but also in regard to friends and family and other things as well. But he says, those things that were lost, he says, loss of all things, but I do count them but dung. And the reality is the King James is a pretty good translation there. I know that's somewhat repulsive to us. And I think that's what Paul's trying to get across to us. These things, the one time counted as gain, they were now repulsive to him. These were the things that he trusted in. These were the things that he held as being of tremendous value. But now that he was repulsed by them, the word garbage is a word that could be used there as well. Some translations may use the word garbage. I don't think it's as strong as the word that the King James uses. And I think the King James is a little bit closer to what actually Paul is talking about there. But he said, "Count them but dung that I might win or gain Jesus Christ." And so Paul was willing to set all these things aside so that he could gain, that he could win Jesus Christ. Now, notice in verse number 9, he says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. I really think when you look at verse number 9, and you look at the two statements, things that are really said here. He says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Okay, number one. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That sums up the book of Romans. If you've really delved into the book of Romans, that's what the book of Romans is all about. It's about justification by faith. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And in the book of Romans, Paul deals with the Judaizing teachers as well. And the Judaizing teachers were insisting on, circumcision and the law of Moses. This is the way to a right relationship with God. And Paul says, by the works of the flesh shall no one be justified. And Paul is saying in this particular text, he said, I'm not looking for righteousness based upon my own achievements, my own heritage, those things which are by the law, but through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, a righteousness by faith, a justification by faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Not based upon my heritage, not based upon my accomplishments, but based upon what Jesus Christ has done for me at Calvary's cross. Now, having said that, notice really the heart and core of what he says in this chapter. He says, that I might know him. Now, that word know means more than simply knowing facts. It really describes the intimacy of the relationship. That he might know Jesus Christ in an intimate way. He might come to a real knowledge of him, not simply knowing facts, but to the point of really knowing Jesus and how and Jesus influencing his life and living his life for the Lord. That's the kind of idea that's being expressed in that particular text. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. There are several ways in which that idea of power of his resurrection could be explained. Perhaps the best way to explain it is that he might know that that power of the resurrected Lord might be experienced in his life. He talks about the fellowship of his sufferings, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. And I think really Paul is, you know, oftentimes you read that kind of phraseology in the writings of Paul about, you know, him sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And I really believe that Paul, in suffering for Jesus, better understood how Jesus had suffered for him. And he came to know Jesus Christ better as a result of that. And then said, being made conformable unto his death. And then verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, all are going to be raised, right? At the end of time, John 5, 28, 29. But when Paul talks about that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, I think what he's trying to say here, that he might attain to the resurrection of the righteous dead. Okay, that's the idea, the attaining to the resurrection of the righteous dead. All are going to be raised, but he wanted to be numbered among the righteous dead who are going to be raised. He says, not as though I had already attained. And the question is, just exactly what's he talking about when he says, not as though I had already attained? Is he talking about the previous verse, the resurrection? Is he talking about going up a little bit further to the previous verse before that of knowing Jesus? I've not yet attained that kind of intimate knowledge about Jesus Christ. Is that what he's talking about? I've not attained into the resurrection? Or is he talking perhaps about something else when he says, if I can find my verse again, verse 11, if by any means I might attain, and that's not what I want. Not as though I had already attained, verse number 12. Okay, just exactly what do you think he's talking about there? When you think about, and I think what you have to do is really look down just a little bit further in this text. Notice verse number 14. And I think verse 14 is a key verse. Notice Paul says, what's he pressing toward? The mark for the what?
Prize.
When he talks about the prize, what's he talking about?
Heaven.
He's talking about salvation. He's talking about heaven. Could it be that when Paul says in verse number 12, not as though I had already attained, that he's looking forward to the prize? He had not yet attained that prize. Now, here may be what Paul was dealing with at Philippi. There may have been those at Philippi who were preaching a perfectionism, that we are already there. We're perfect. We've already arrived. There's no more room for spiritual growth within our lives. You really think about it, there are those in the religious world today who teach almost the same thing. If you're familiar with some of our denominational friends, they teach a second work of grace. And that second work of grace brings them to a point where they no longer sin in their lives, according to them. That's a perfectionism, is it not? They're perfect. They don't sin. They've arrived. And what Paul is trying to, when you really look at this passage and what Paul's saying down through here, Paul's saying, you know, I've not yet attained that heavenly prize. He goes on to talk about, he's you know, looking at what he says, perfect. Notice what he says there. He says, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect. In other words, what Paul's saying, he wasn't perfectly sinless. He needed some things to work on. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Now, when he talks about being apprehended, what do you think he's talking about there? Which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. When did Christ Jesus apprehend him? On the road to Damascus. And why did Christ apprehend him on the road to Damascus?
To the church.
For his ultimate salvation. Okay, I think that's the emphasis of the text. Now, some folks say that it was to fulfill his mission preaching, to go to the Gentiles and preach to the Gentiles. That's an alternate view there. It doesn't do any violence to the text. But I think what Paul's talking about when he talks about apprehending, he's talking about that salvation that is going to be his at the end of the road. And so what he's saying here is, number one, I've not already attained. Either we're already perfect. I'm not, you know, I haven't arrived yet. I haven't attained that final salvation. He says, but I follow after. It can be translated, I press. I follow after. I press on. If that I may apprehend that for which also am I apprehended of Christ Jesus, that I might apprehend that final salvation. And he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling.
when you really think about what Paul's saying here, it really smacks at this idea that we sometimes get caught up in of complacency and self-satisfaction in our lives. One of the greatest threats to New Testament Christianity, this could be an issue in the church that Greg could talk about, is the problem of self-satisfaction and complacency. We get to the point sometimes where we think that there's, you know, we've arrived. And we need to recognize that we can never become complacent, we can never become satisfied, that we need to always be pushing on to higher ground. We need to always be climbing onward and upward. There's that song that we sing, I'm pressing on the upward way, the heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, would plant my feet on a higher ground. Well, that needs to really be our mindset. That was Paul's mindset here. That's what he's saying. Paul's saying, you know, I need to keep pressing on. I've not reached perfectionism yet. I need to keep moving forward so that I can obtain that prize that's before, you know, that's out there. That needs to be our mindset. A number of years ago, my family, when my kids were young, and I've got kids that are, you know, around 30 years old, so this goes back a few years. We were vacationing down around Seneca Rock. You guys are West Virginians, you probably know all about Seneca. There's a little place down there called Cabins, West Virginia. I don't know if you ever heard of it or not. But we rented a cabin down there, and we were camping there. And we went to a little, one of those little buildings the state puts up. We've got restrooms in it, and you get info there. And they had, right down there, you look up there, and you can see Seneca Rock. And they had those, I don't know what's the official name of them are, but those big, like binoculars that are mounted that you can look up through there and look up there and see Seneca Rock.
Telescopes?
Yeah, telescope. Okay, yeah. I guess that'd be the thing, what you call them. Kind of, but they're not a one. A telescope usually just has like a one thing, doesn't it?
Yeah.
One hole you look through. These had two, like the binoculars.
Yeah.
But they're kind of metal. I think they were made out of metal, but a great big thing. But you can look up there on Seneca Rock. And we were looking up there, and there were a couple people climbing. We couldn't see it with the naked eye, but there were people that were climbing up Seneca Rock. And you could, you know, walk away and do some things and come back a little bit later and look up. They were a little bit higher. A little bit higher. But doesn't that convey to us what God wants us to do, what Paul's talking about here? Don't become complacent in your spiritual life. Continue to climb. Continue to go forward. Don't ever be satisfied. Edmund Burke, a preacher of long ago, said, "Sad will be the day for any man when he's satisfied with the thoughts that he's thinking, the dreams that he's dreaming, and there's not knocking in his heart some great thing that he's made to do." What he was saying is, don't be satisfied. Keep pressing onward. And that's what Paul's saying right here. Keep pressing on. Don't become complacent in your spiritual life. Don't be satisfied where you're at right now. There's room for growth and room for improvement in all of us. And you know, when you think about Paul, and you think about the spiritual giant that he was, and he says, I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived yet. I don't think any of us ought to be arrogant enough to say that we've arrived. So anyway, that's what Paul's dealing with here. How much time I got here? 10 minutes. Okay. Verse 14. He says, "I press toward the mark or goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's the same prize we're pressing for. Don't ever allow yourselves to become complacent and satisfied. Keep pressing towards that goal. He then says, and here are the two toughest verses, I think, in the whole book, verses 15 and 16, or in this particular chapter. He's let us as therefore as many as be perfect. Now, he said he wasn't perfect earlier, and now he says as many as be perfect. Anyone have a marginal note, or maybe even translated, let as many as be mature?
Sure.
Okay, that's an excellent translation here. That's what that word means, okay? Let therefore as many as be mature, spiritually mature. See, the spiritually mature person is really the one who understands he hasn't arrived yet. The spiritually mature person is the one who recognizes there's still room for improvement and growth in his or her life. So it says, therefore as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. In other words, recognize that there's still room for growth, there's still room for improvement, that we need to continue to be pressing forward in our spiritual lives. Then he says, if in anything ye be otherwise minded. There obviously may have been some who didn't think quite the same thing. Perhaps they thought they'd arrived. Perhaps they thought there wasn't room for improvement.
He says, God shall reveal even this unto you, that you need to continue on and proceed and go forward in your spiritual lives. How he was going to do that, I'm not sure. Then he says, verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Beginning with the word let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Some say that ought not to be in the translation. It ought to be out of the text. It ought to be omitted because of a lack of textual evidence. And it's somewhat difficult to understand just exactly what Paul is trying to convey there. He perhaps is saying this, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained. That spiritual growth that we've reached, on this road as we continue to climb upward, what we need to do is to keep pressing towards the prize. Don't slack up, don't let off. Maybe what he's trying to convey there. I'm not real sure. I probably read 15 commentaries on that today, and there wasn't one of them agreed. And it's just really a difficult text. But it doesn't really make that much difference in the text. The point Paul's saying is we need to press forward. Here are the Judaizing teachers. You need to be aware of those Judaizing teachers. You need to recognize that they're going to lead you away from the simplicity in Christ. Those things that I one time looked to as advantages spiritually, those things I count but garbage, as refuse, as dung today. Those things, aren't the things that I trust in for my salvation. And I recognize that I need to keep pressing on forward, climbing for that prize that's before me. Now, verse 17, okay? Now, in verse 17, through the end of the chapter, is really, I think, a really good text. I really like it. Verse 17 just simply pointed out, you got me an example. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Remember that from 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 1. Others who are following that same Jesus Christ, you need to take note of them as well. That's what verse 17 is about. Then verse 18, okay? Now, verse 18, there's a discussion as to whether or not he's still continuing on with the Judaizing teachers, talking about them, or if he's talking about those who were known as Ananonians, who were against the law, who said that, that grace was license. In other words, you can live and do anything you want to do, okay? Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There were those who thought, well, since we're under grace, we can just continue in sin. Paul may be addressing that group. Okay, so there's some discussion as to whether or not which one of these groups that he's addressing. Has he switched groups? Is he still addressing the Judaizers? What he says here fits either group. Okay, so he says, for many walk, whom I've told you often. See, this was something he talked to him about before. And now tell you, even weeping, this was a serious thing that just caused Paul to weep, to shed tears, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, were the Judaizers enemies of the cross of Christ? Absolutely. Were the Ananomians? Absolutely. He says, whose end is destruction. When we talk about destruction, what do we mean?
Destroyed.
Eternal condemnation. Now that word destroyed, or destruction there, Jason, and you'll find that word several, 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning verse number 7, the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall punish them with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his might and power. Now, some folks, you ever hear the fellow by the name of Edward Fudge? Edward Fudge was a preacher in the church. I don't know if he's still living or not down in Texas. But he took the idea, and my understanding is that you've heard of Jenny Allen down at Harding University. He's an old guy now. But my understanding is that he more recently has taken to this view as well. And this word destruction means that when a person goes to hell, they're only going to go there for some length of time, and then they will cease to be. They go upon this particular verse, this passage, this idea of destruction. Now, that word destruction is a word that means not the loss of being, but the loss of well-being. Not the loss of being, but the loss of well-being. So it's not that they're going to cease to exist. Destruction doesn't mean they're going to cease to exist, but the state that they're going to find themselves in is not going to be a good state. Okay, that's what's being conveyed by that. He says their end is destruction, whose God is their belly. What's that mean? If your God is your belly, what's really your motive in life?
The carnal things.
You fulfill the desires of the flesh. Whose glory is in their shame. You know anybody today that glories in their shame? We ever see the news where the homosexuals are marching down the street? They're glorying in their shame, as far as I'm concerned. And there are others who do the same thing. Who glory in, you know, you listen, I don't watch, what are some of those shows? Maury Povich or something? Some of those nutcases. They get, you know, you channel surf and you see some of those advertisements. Where do these folks come from? But there are some of those folks just seem to me they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. And he says, who mind earthly things. Now, notice with me, there's a contrast between those who mind earthly things and those whose conversation is in heaven, between verses 19 and 20. For our conversation is in heaven. Now, that word conversation is translated, anybody got a different translation there? That's a great translation. For our citizenship is in heaven. Ever stop to think that although we reside here on this earth, our residency, our citizenship is in heaven? You ever stop to think that we're dual? We have what is known as, we're alien residents. We're really alien. Peter said, you're strangers and pilgrims, as strangers and pilgrims abstain from flesh and lust, the war against us all. Yeah, we're residents, we're alien. We live here on this earth, we're really aliens. Our residency is someplace else. For several years, my son worked. They did a lot of government contracting for the military, and he was to military bases all over the world. Djibouti, Africa, Sicily, Italy, Europe, Japan. He'd go and do whatever it was he did. He would be there sometimes for months at a time. His citizenship is over here, but he was residing over there. We reside here upon this earth, but our citizenship is elsewhere. And that's what Paul's trying to convey. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for, we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body. That word vile body, it really is referring to a body that's subject to disease, death, and decay. Okay, who shall change our vile body. You might reference 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You can reference either one of those passages of Scripture with that. But who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We're going to receive a body like Jesus, a glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That word working is a word that means power. In other words, the power by which Jesus subdues all things to himself is the very power that's going to give us this glorious body that we're going to receive when Jesus Christ comes again, the resurrection occurs. So there's that contrast, and as he closes us out, between those whose end is destruction, and those who eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ. Now, let me add to that, and we'll finish with this, okay? Chapter 4, verse number 1 really goes with the latter part of chapter 3. It's sometimes unfortunate where chapter divisions begin, but we'll go ahead and look at 4:1 next week, but you might keep that in mind. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Why? Well, because of what we've got waiting for us. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We have this promise that we're going to be raised, we're going to receive a body that's not subject to disease, subject to death, subject to decay, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. So that's kind of chapter 3. Certainly a change in tone in what Paul, in comparison to the first two chapters that we've looked at. And then in chapter 4, Paul's going to kind of bring things down to a close. Any comments, observations, any of you got? Once again, you're kind of rushing through the chapter, just kind of hitting some of the high points. But the thing that I really take out of this chapter is this, that I can't become satisfied. I can't become complacent. And as I talked and said earlier, you know, as you look at chapter 3, you talk about the sacrificial life. When we are passionate about something, will it not cause us to sacrifice? You think about someone who's passionate about hunting. They'll make some sacrifices. You know, they'll get up early in the morning. You know, they'll walk, you know, miles and miles and miles to try to find a mule deer or elk or an antelope or whatever. They'll make some sacrifice. When we're passionate about something, we'll make some sacrifice. Paul was passionate about Jesus Christ. That's all he wanted to know, was Jesus Christ. That was the center of his life. That was all of his life. All these other things at one time were gained to him, he counted them but loss, that he might gain Jesus Christ and to know Jesus Christ. Hopefully, we can strive to do the same thing in our lives, to have that passion to know Christ, know the power of his resurrection, and be conformable unto his death. I'll go ahead and quit right there if you don't have any questions. And Lord willing, we'll come back next week and look at the final chapter.
Good.
Man, this stuff's going fast. It is hard to believe. 3 weeks.
There's 1 week left.
1 week left.